Dateline Washington, special Easter edition. Hello again from the nation's capital, I'm Greg Corumbus. In this edition, the Easter story. As millions around the world observe the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we'll ask some of the key questions about the Christian faith to Dr. Michael Easley, president of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Why did Jesus have to die? Who killed him? What is the significance of his glorious resurrection? And how does it impact all of us some 2,000 years later? We'll get into those questions and others in just a moment. Later in this edition, the history and traditions of Easter. Have you ever wondered how we got some of the symbols associated with this holiday? For example, why is a bunny associated with Easter? How about colored eggs? We'll also focus on the Jewish Passover and its significance. And we'll explain how the White House Easter egg roll here in Washington got started. That's all straight ahead in this special Easter edition of Dateline Washington. We begin with a look at the death and resurrection of Christ, and we begin right now. Over this three-day weekend, Christians around the world are observing Good Friday and Easter Sunday. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ are the cornerstones of the Christian faith. They also remain a major topic of conversation in the public forum, especially at this time of year. For the next several moments, we'll discuss what really happened almost 2,000 years ago and how it relates to every one of us today. To address these critical questions, I spoke a couple of years ago to Dr. Michael Easley, president of the Moody Bible Institute and former pastor of Emmanuel Bible Church located just outside the nation's capital. And I began by asking him why Jesus had to die.
Well, we go clear back to the beginning of the Old Testament, Greg, and we see where Adam and the woman sinned in that garden context. And that first sin, which of course we believe spread to all men and women, caused the need for help. And so Christ's death is the culmination of payment for that one sin that spread to all men and women. We are all sinners before God. And so he sends his one and only son, his unique son, a sinless being, a sinless person, the person of his son, to die in our place, to die instead of us. And so Christ's death was required to pay for sins.
On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead according to the scriptures. Explain for our listeners how that changed the course of all history and why we need to understand why that was necessary as part of God's plan.
The unique part of what we sometimes call biblical Christianity is the fact you just mentioned, Greg. If Christ indeed is not raised, Paul writes, we're fools to believe any of this, and we may as well just go, you know, hedonistically or narcissistically, live like we want. But the unique distinction that we hold about Jesus Christ is that he did come back from the dead. The only one we know to have done this, the only person who had power over life and death was God the Father. And this miracle reserved for Messiah, this miracle reserved for his son, that he could actually overcome death. So a three-day significance, it is confirmation of his death. Paul talks about the burial, and I like to stress you don't bury people unless they're dead. It's a confirmation that he, in fact, died. And then 3 days returning from the dead, overcoming death, overcoming life and death as we know it, and coming back to life in a resurrected, a new life, a new body. So that Christ who lived, died, was buried, comes back from the dead. And that, of course, is the basis of biblical Christianity. If Christ did not come back from the dead, then we're all toast. We're in big trouble, because then any other world religion or religious system has just as much credibility.
Michael, another debate raging right now, of course, is who killed Jesus at the time of his crucifixion. There are different arguments. Some say, of course, the Jewish leaders considered him a blasphemer, and they wanted him off the stage. Of course, it was the Roman government that had the power to actually crucify. Our sins, as you mentioned, needed to be covered. And, of course, God himself was in charge of the entire plan. How do you explain when someone asks you that question?
When they ask me personally, I say, I did. I think in every one of us, we were responsible for Christ's death. Sure, it was carried out under Roman and Jewish authorities of the day, but those hands we are just as culpable, because all men sinned. Technically, I think you're right, Greg. I think it was God the Father who allowed his son to die. Some theologians will push the argument, you know, left or right a little bit, saying God the Father killed his son. Some will say he allowed it. Some of those nuances we may not be precisely sure about, but I do believe Scripture is very clear that the wrath of God was poured out on his son. So the hands of men are almost incidental. We put Christ on that cross. God the Father unleashes the wrath of all of his holiness exerted out against sin on his Son. And this, of course, is why the Passion has taken such a tremendous attention in our culture. The Passion is not just about the brutality and the crucifixion and the scourging of the Christ. That, to me, is a minor illustration of what went on in the eternal realm. In the eternal realm, when God the Father unleashes his wrath on his Son, that, to me, is the best explanation for, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because that sin poured out on his Son separates his Son from his Father for some time, and until he is resurrected, he, in some sense, paid for and took that out. So, answer, all of us, all men who ever walked and lived, we just as well put him on the cross as the current government, the current religious system. We're all culpable for Christ's death.
Michael, we're obviously now almost 2,000 years after the fact, and many people today may ask themselves, and you on a regular basis, how events that long ago relate to them directly today. You've already addressed this to some extent, but when you speak to people on that subject, how do you reconcile the two issues together?
Well, I think, number one, the power of the story of Christ, there is an intrinsic power to the story, and that, I think, is why The Passion of Christ is such a powerful film, or whether you like it or not. There is something intrinsic in what happens to that person known as Jesus Christ. The power of the gospel, the intrinsic story, compels people. I think every person knows in their quiet times, in their lonely times, in their stressful times, that there is an ache, there's a void, there's guilt, there's hurt, there's disappointment, there's anger in our souls that are a result of our sins and sometimes other people's sin against us. So the story of the Christ, to me, is the ultimate solution to man's ultimate problem, and that we are all sinful before God, and we need help. And so Jesus Christ came, he lived, he died, he was buried, he was resurrected from the dead, and he makes a simple and profound offer. Whoever believes in him, he gives a gift called eternal life. And no better offer ever been made. World religions try to justify, you know, if you do X as a sin or something immoral, you do Y to compensate for that. In biblical Christianity, Christ took our penalty on that cross. He died in our place. He died instead of us, and by simply believing in Christ, we're given this incredible free gift called eternal life and a promise to relationship with him now and forever. So I think that is the power of the story, regardless of whether it's 2,000 years old or if we had lived in Christ's time. There was a man that came back from the dead and solved your sin problem and mine.
Michael, there are also those, of course, who would tell you that those are your beliefs and that might work well for you, but just doesn't quite cut it for them. What do you say to those who deny the exclusivity of the gospel message for salvation?
Great question. And, you know, we do live in an age of tolerance and, you know, you believe your way and I believe mine. I think an investigation of what the Bible teaches, a careful study, a systematic study of it, and a person who comes to God humbly and says, you know, I want to investigate the claims of Jesus Christ. In my, you know, small studies of world religion, I have yet to see any religion, quote-unquote, compatible with what Christ offers. Christ is not talking about do's and don'ts. He's talking about belief in something he did for us. I often say we couldn't be good enough to come to him, but he was good enough to come to us. And that's the unique distinction of Christianity. Christianity solved the problem of sin. Other world religions offer anecdotal help. They offer systems. And I respect people for their different views, but I believe God calls people to himself. And when people sense and understand what Christ has done, there's something supernatural that happens, that occurs, that pulls them to the truth of Christ. So to me, the onus is on Christ and what he did, not on a religious system or someone else's definition of what he did.
Just under 2 minutes left in our conversation, Michael. How well do you think churches overall are delivering that message? One of the major weekly news magazines, in this case Time Magazine, once again wrote on the Easter story with the cover was the first question I asked to you, why did Jesus have to die? And one preacher in here saying as a result of the movie The Passion of the Christ and some other factors, delivered his first atonement sermon in 8 or 9 years. So how well across the board, without necessarily picking on any one sector, do you think this message is being delivered?
Unfortunately, woefully inadequately. I think even the American church as a whole, and I think churches around the globe struggle with the centrality of Christ, and we drift left, we drift right, we drift away from the Scripture. And again, you know, regardless of pros and cons of Mel Gibson's film, I think it has raised the dialogue. And that's, you know, Paul says, if Christ is preached from contempt, I will rejoice. I find that a marvelous passage, that even if someone lifts up Christ for the wrong reason and or motivation, the fact that we're talking about Christ is a good dialogue. So I hope churches around the country, our country in particular, and around the world will take courage. And, you know, 1 Corinthians 15 is a fine place to talk about Easter. Many passages that a person can read straightforward and say, huh, is that really what happened? Is that the truth of Scripture?
Last question in a little over 30 seconds here, Michael. Your message this Sunday is from Romans. You're working through the book of Romans, and it really goes back to your explanation of where the sin problem started, the Garden of Eden, how one man, Adam, brought sin into the world, and then contrasting that with how we can escape that certain condemnation because of the actions of Jesus. Elaborate on that a little bit more.
Yeah, we're looking at the last part of Romans 5, 15 to 21, where one man's sin entered, and one man, Christ, solves sin. It's a fascinating set of contrast, how one man's sin permeates like a virus all of humanity, and yet the one act of Jesus Christ was a gift to provide justification and righteousness to all who believe. It's a marvelous picture of what sin has done and what Christ has done for sin. So we often say we're moving from the land of the dying to the land of the living, and that's the message of Christ.
Michael, unfortunately, our time is up. Thanks very much for being with us, and a happy Easter to you.
Thanks, Greg.
Dr. Michael Easley is president of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago and previously served as senior pastor of Emmanuel Bible Church outside Washington. We'll be back on this special edition of Dateline Washington in just a moment.